Let us pray. Anoint my lips, O Lord. Help me to faithfully proclaim your holy word and graft your word and message into our hearts that it may impact, shape, and mold the way we live and think. These things we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I begin my sermon with a question. And it's not meant to be a trick question, but when you are asked the question, where were you born? Do you answer the question by giving your hometown, or do you give the town of the hospital you were born in? For some of us, including myself, the town I grew up in did not have its own hospital. The hospital I was born in was around 5 miles from my hometown. And while technically, yes, I was born at Grandview Hospital in Sellersville, PA, when you ask me where you were born, I'd say Telford, PA. I only spent the first, 3 days of my life in there. They don't deserve being called where I was born. Now, I lived from where I was brought home from the hospital till age 30, Telford, PA was my hometown. The reason I bring this up is that in John chapter 7, the opponents of Jesus, again, are harping on the place of his birth and upbringing. Except in this case, the wrong. He wasn't born in Nazareth. Which, again, causes me to question how many people knew about the details of that. As we will see, those who are skeptical of Jesus in this passage do not get the details of his birthplace right. The title of my sermon this morning is Christ's Message Brings Division. And it's important to know from our text this morning that those who believed and received Jesus' message, and there's also others who did not believe his message. The response to his message was not one-sided. In other words, not everyone believed, not everybody rejected him. It was a little bit of both. And so my first point was some of the multitude were receptive of the Lord's message. Some among the crowd called him the prophet. John 7:40 says this, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. The people of Israel view Jesus as the prophet of God. An Old Testament prophet is spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses speaks of a prophet who would come and whom the people should listen to in all things that he taught them. This prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19 came to be understood as a prophecy of the Messiah to come. Further, since Jesus performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000, Jesus was the prophet who worked the miracle along the same lines that God worked in the wilderness as he provided daily manna, bread from heaven. And so for good reason, Jesus is becoming known as the prophet, the second Moses. Once the people witnessed this miracle in John chapter 6, verse 14, they acknowledge him as the prophet when they say, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So John 7:40 is really repeating this same theme of Jesus being the prophet who has come into the world, whom God's people should listen to. Some in the crowd also called him the Christ. John 7:41 says this, others were saying, this is the Christ. Well, the first statement the people make about Jesus being the prophet is an implicit admission that Jesus is Messiah. Here they explicitly call Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed King of Israel. Back in John 6, where the people tried to make Jesus king by force, but here the people don't seem to try to force him into his kingship role. Perhaps they thought their efforts before then was unsuccessful, so why try that tact again? One remaining difference between the Jewish expectation of the Messiah and what Jesus actually did was the question of Rome. The Jewish expectation of the Messiah was that he was to overthrow Rome. That's the kind of king they expected. After all, what kind of king would he be if he didn't deal with his enemies? That wasn't part of God the Father's plan for his son. In the providence of God, Rome would not be overthrown for 400 more years after the resurrection of Christ. And so not every expectation that the Jews had concerning this Messiah was accurate and correct. And we also need to make sure our expectations of God and what we want him to do matches with what God has actually said in his written word and in the promises of the scripture. If our expectations don't match what God's written revelation says, then we're the ones who need to make adjustments in our thinking and our expectations. There was also some in the crowd who were amazed by our Lord's words. John 7, 45 and 46 say this, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.'" The temple police were the ones identified as the officers, and they were responsible for the physical security of the temple in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. The religious leaders had apparently sent them on the mission to arrest Jesus. And they were flabbergasted when they return empty-handed. They're further annoyed to figure out why they come empty-handed. No one has ever spoken like this man has. In saying these words, they were repeating what others who heard of Christ said. In Mark 1:22, for instance, they were amazed at his teaching, for he's teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so while the religious leaders wanted them to bring him arrested in tow, that's not what happened because the temple police were utterly amazed at this man's message. That brings me to my second point, and is that some of the crowd were opposed to our Lord's message. The religious leaders read the temple police the riot act and accused them of being duped and deceived by this man. They go on in John 7, 47 and 48 to say this, "The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? Not one of the rulers or the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed.'" The religious leaders who were opposed to the message of Christ used tactics of mockery and intimidation as tools to discourage the temple police and others in the crowd to pay attention to Jesus. And they are forceful in telling them, "Are you so stupid to listen to this man? Have you been duped? What's wrong with you?" I'll use a word we used in the 1970s about people who were deceived by the teachings of Sun Myung Moon. "Have you been moonyized? Are you under trance? Why are you listening to him? You've been drugged by him? What's your problem? We told you to bring him here arrested. And instead, you're being a fan of him." They're in essence mocking them because they believed They had been mesmerized by Jesus' teaching and is ignorant of the law of God and therefore cursed. Early in this passage, some in the crowd stated this: has not the scripture said that Jesus comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? While the scriptures undoubtedly reveal that the Christ was born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 says, these people do not seem to know that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem, and then his parents fled to Egypt, and eventually his parents settled in Nazareth, where Jesus spent the rest of his childhood, youth, and adult life. These people are factually correct about the birthplace of the Messiah, but factually incorrect about Jesus' actual birthplace. While the text does not tell us whether Jesus or his disciples tried to correct the knowledge of the real birthplace of the Lord, but as I read this text, I want to interject, but that's where he was born. Don't you know that? John 5:39 says, where Jesus says, "You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you will have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Rod Whitaker makes this comment in his commentary, quote, "John's gospel is a sustained exposition of how scripture actually bears witness to Jesus and against his opponents." Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, and thus his coming is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and the whole of scriptures need to be interpreted in connection with him. This means that much of the Old Testament revelation regarding the nation of Israel, the promised land, the temple, will have to be rethought and interpreted in light of the Messiah's coming. And as our passage draws to a close, we have one last interesting verbal dialogue between Nicodemus and the Pharisees. We have met Nicodemus earlier in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus inquiring of his teaching. Nicodemus is introduced in John 3:1 as a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. On that occasion, we hear very familiar sayings of Jesus to Nicodemus: unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said about Jesus in John 3:2, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And while Nicodemus believed at the very least that Jesus had come from God as a teacher and prophet, he believed Christ's miracles were a testimony verifying that Jesus was truly a prophet. Nicodemus in this passage is challenging his fellow Pharisees not to jump to any false conclusions about who Jesus was before they heard him themselves. When the religious leaders say in John 7:48, no one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? Nicodemus knew he had to speak up. Maybe not most of the Pharisees believed in him, but this man has the inklings and beginnings of faith, and so Nicodemus speaks up. In essence, Nicodemus claims to be faithful to what the law directs Jewish believers to do when someone is accused of wrongdoing. Deuteronomy 19:15 says this: "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin in which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Nicodemus is urging the religious leaders to follow God-inspired counsel of this verse to not condemn Jesus before they actually heard him out on the matter. Otherwise, we're talking about hearsay. You thought somebody said that about him, and you haven't even heard Jesus himself. That's what the law was trying to prevent. And to this day, that's why you need multiple witnesses in a court of law. So it's not just he said versus she said. That there's multiple witnesses who were eyewitness who actually heard the words. And I'll just throw in this parenthetical note. When studying the classics, whether you're talking about Aristotle or Plato or Scripture, read the actual text. Because it becomes a temptation when studying the classics that all you read is commentaries about what the text says, or somebody's summary, or cliff notes. Read the actual text. Otherwise, you're not hearing the witness speak for himself. God's law forbids convicting anyone on the testimony of a single witness, but instead demands multiple witnesses testifying to the evidence leading up to either a guilty or not guilty verdict. Otherwise, you're not doing your due diligence as a juror. Nicodemus is raising this legal point that God's law given through Moses requires Israel's judges to be unbiased, given an even-handed hearing to both the accusers and the accused. The religious leaders close this passage with this statement directed toward Nicodemus in John 7:52. You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Again, they're using intimidation. Nicodemus, do you actually believe this guy? Are you duped? Are you mesmerized? Are you from Galilee? What our ears cannot really hear is the insult that comes with that. In the minds of the Jewish religious leaders, the further one was physically from Jerusalem, the more suspect their purity and adherence to the Jewish faith was. You're from Galilee? In our minds, you might as well be from New Jersey. Pick up an unfavorite part of the country. You want to fill in the blank. I never really got that because I was a resident of New Jersey for 10 years. I went to a college in the South, and New Jersey had the nickname the Armpit of the North. That's what they thought of Galilee. You're from Galilee? No prophet has ever arisen out of Galilee. And again, the supposed religious leaders are speaking ignorance. The reason I say that is even according to the Old Testament, there was a prophet who came out of Galilee, and his name was Jonah. He comes from the town of Gath Hepher, only 3 miles from Nazareth. No prophet. Is that right? The so-called leaders who's supposed to know the scriptures backward and forward in their own Old Testament seem to forget that Jonah came from Galilee. When we are blinded by bias, sometimes we can't see facts that are staring us in the face. May God give us further spiritual perception in our lives that we may truly listen and follow the voice of God's word and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God may take away our blinders wherever they may be, so that we may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, strengthen in the hearts of all your faithful people the gifts of faith, hope, and love, At times when our trust in you is weak and frail, sustain us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us the gift of faith in your Son, Jesus. To those who do not know him now, open their hearts to love, worship, and adore you as the only true God and your only Son whom you have sent. These things we beg through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.